Tyler's saying, one of the things that the simplest way to explain Super Bowl weekend to someone is just a party with preaching. It sounds like an oxymoron. Wait a minute, you can't have fun in preaching. But really, that's what it is. It is an opportunity for us to, in the context of a party, a cultural holiday, to say, okay, here's our perspective on this. And this is really fun because it's out in Arizona in the sun. We're going to focus on the power of a Sunday. It's called the Super Bowl weekend. It's called Super Sunday. And we're going to focus on that. So be inviting your friends to that. On the inside of your program are these words, which is in the introduction to Eugene Peterson's letter to the Galatians. I'm going to read these before we do offering. Read these with me. It says, it's in that middle part. Okay, the part that I have that you don't have, it says, when men and women get their hands on religion, one of the first things they often do is turn it into an instrument for controlling others. The history of such religious manipulation is long and tedious. It is little wonder that people who have only known religion on such terms experience release or escape from it as freedom. So, you know, you think about how many in our church, you know, they grew up in Harvest Land, as it used to be called, and then Epic, and then they just like, I am out of here, man. And now they're in their late 20s, early 30s, and they're back. Or how many of you went to Altar High School? How many of you went to Dayton Christian Schools? And you just said, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. And that's the idea there, is that when it, in our place and time, it's just a religion, and all we feel are control mechanisms, then there's trouble. But the problem is that the freedom turns out to be short-lived. Paul of Tarsus was doing his diligent best to add yet another chapter to this dreary history when he was converted by Jesus Christ into something radically and entirely different, a free life in God. Through Jesus, Paul learned that God was not an impersonal force to be used to make people behave in certain prescribed ways, but a personal Savior who set us free to live a free life. God did not coerce us from without, but set us free from within. And this is the message of the letter in the New Testament called Galatians that we're going to study for the next 6 weeks. And the reason I say that is what we're about to do can be just a religious thing. What you're doing, what you just did with the music, just being here, it can be a religious thing. You clocked in, thinking that you get credit points with God. And you know, you might in a real church, but this isn't a real church, okay? So you get no points with God for being here. You know, it's like you sit here and you text the whole time and you're just like, but I went to church. I hate to disappoint you, but there's no credit points for that, okay? So this could be a religious thing, or it can be not something you've been coerced to do, but you can do and you want to do. And so no wonder that the New Testament, when speaks of this transformative act called giving and generosity, that it goes way beyond mere religious duty. It goes to an act of grace. That's what it calls it. It's an act of we've been made rich in the things of Christ, and we're going to bless the world monetarily and show the world, those in need, without Christ, without hope, without clothes, without food, what the hope of Jesus Christ really is. So as we do this, my prayer is that there's not one religious act done in the next few minutes, but what's done is something out of a relationship. And that's the message of Galatians. So as we do that, I'm going to ask the team to come forward and take up the offering. And those of you who have push pay, to go ahead and get that out and start using that. Now, you might want to take some notes down, because whenever we do a study through a book of the Bible, in this case the 6 chapters of Galatians, we get a little deeper into the words and some of the meaning of things. But I want to give you some simple ways of understanding the message of not only Galatians, but really of the whole New Testament. And it's a message that for those of you that have had it up to here with religion in the world, the things that happened this week in Paris all happened because of religion. It's amazing what religion can do when it's manipulated and used in a wrong way to absolutely destroy. And we saw that this week. And here's a very simple understanding of the letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatians, here's how it reads. Basically, is this formula: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything. Like, it's not enough that Christ can redeem us from within. We need to add some things that keep people under control from without. And the message of the New Testament says that's nothing. That's just another system of what's called legalism. In other words, if you do these 10 things, then you're okay in our religious club. But if you can't do these things, then you're out. And so the message of Galatians is this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Equals everything. And as we go through this study in the next 6 weeks, you're going to have questions that come up, especially as most people in our church do, if you have some experience with religion in your past, whether it just be attending funerals or weddings, or your grandparents used to drag you to some Methodist church when you were a little guy or gal, or you grew up in 12 years of Catholic school. For me, I went to seminary, and it takes about 20 years to recover from that. Okay? It really does. And I had to go through a process because, you know, when you come out of seminary, you know everything, right? You know all the answers. And so here's what we're going to delve into. Okay, I want you to pull out maybe a pen or a pencil and jot this down, because I want you to see the breakdown of the difference between religion and relationship. The simplest definition of religion is Dio. It's all about what we do to defend Allah, to defend Yahweh, to defend God, the Creator. It's all about what we do to impress and please Him. And if you do our self-prescribed list of things to do in our religious order, then you are pleasing not only in our sight, but in God's sight. And that's the simplest definition of religion. Religion is how we do things to get to the divine. To get to experience the divine. So you notice the terrorists this week in Paris, they said they wanted to die a martyr's death. Why? Because that promises them paradise. By dying a martyr's death, no matter the fact they killed, 17 people, that they are promised, because they did the right things, the divine. But relationship with Christ is spelled D-O-N-E. It's not what we do, it is what has been done for us. Jesus' three words sealed what it means to relate to Him when He said, "It is finished." The work of opening the pathway to God is complete. And this is why when Jesus breathed His last, Matthew 27, it says the temple curtain was torn in two. You know why? It's because now we all had access to the Holy of Holies. Not on the basis of how righteous we are, but what Christ has done. I'll just break this down. Religious systems typically are guilt-driven. If you don't do this, you're going to feel guilty. A relationship with Christ is, it's been done for me, and it's grace-driven. I want to do certain things. Religion focuses on personal achievement. One of the appeals of religion is it's the same thing as a country club mentality. We know who's in our club because you've achieved certain things to get in our club. But a relationship with Christ is based on His atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. God has made you one with Him by Christ paying your sin debt. And this goes into, this is a huge one. Religion is based on shoulds. And you'll hear our good friend Dr. Gary Sweeten talk a lot about don't should on yourself, don't should on others, because that's what religion does. It shoulds on people, right? And relationship is based on can. I can give generously. I can serve. It's just a total different modality. Religion, this is a real big deal. Dr. Dallas Willard, the late Dallas Willard, explained this so well. Religion boils down to sin management. How can we kind of keep the wild horses corralled? And it becomes this frustrating effort of just keeping our wild stallions in the corral. But relationship is soul refreshment. It's a renewal to where I don't want to commit adultery. It's no longer the desire of my life. I don't stay within this tight boundary because that's what I have to do. It's the greater desire of my heart is to honor Christ and to honor my bride. And I mean, it's just a whole different soul refreshing deal. Religion is about performing. And relationship is about being transformed. It's about an inner transformation. Religion is enslaving. Relationship is liberating. Religion is heavy. Jesus said, come to me. And what did he say? My yoke, my system of teaching is what? It is light. It is actually light. But here's a big one. Religion, the reason it's so appealing is it feeds into our fallen desire for self-sufficiency. We want, as a people, to be able to say, I did it myself. And this is more alive in the American culture today than it has possibly ever been, the DIY way of living. You remember, just coming off Christmas, remember back, like our kids are grown now, but when our kids were small, you know, you'd maybe today you got them for this Christmas a tricycle or some Xbox One or something that's, you know, complicated. You get this, you know, this toy that you've got to put together that you dread those words, you know, assembly required. You got to do it yourself, right? Those dreaded words. And then you get into it and tab A doesn't fit into slot B. And there starts being, you ever feel that? You ever have that happen where this frustration, this tension, this joy to the world reality starts happening and there's cussing. And when our kids were little, that's about the time I'd turn to Sherry and say, do you want me to help you with that? And I'll help you put that together. But we live in a world where, okay, there's some things you just don't DIY it. You don't do it yourself. And there's some things that you just can't do it yourself. And the cool thing to me about a relationship with Christ is this, is it's not do it yourself. And it requires a swallowing of pride. That's what it requires. That's why God says, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Why? It's because the people he just says, oh, I embrace you, are those who say, I no more DIY. No more do-it-yourself in my life. In recovery, one of the things you'll hear if you ever get into our recovery ministry is, and everybody needs recovery of some sort, is you'll hear this. You'll hear, this is where my best got me. I did my best. And this is where it got me. And so here's what I want you to see as we get into this study of Galatians is, there are really two ways to live life. One is a do-it-yourself plan. Trust in yourself. And the other is trust in God. That He is sufficient. Now, the wilder your past has been, the more likely, ironically, you are to go for this. Because you love the structure of legalism. Some of the most wild people I know are some of the most legalistic people I know. They were wild in their past because now they can prove to themselves they have changed. And they often impose their legalism on other people. But when you get to that point where you say, this is where my best got me, no more DIY, then you understand the message of Galatians. And you'll have questions that'll come up during this series. Like one of the questions that'll come up, but wait, if we remove all the religious, we remove all the laws, the religious laws, won't people just do what they want? And you know what the answer to that is? Yes. They will do what's in their heart. And that's the issue. That's the issue. And so listen as we go through this, not just with your ears, but with your heart. Because you live in a culture of self-sufficiency. You live in a culture of achievement that just comes right in our church doors all across this country. And and the world is waiting for relationship-based people, grace-based people to serve the world. There's a writer, actually he's a professor at Yale University named David Brooks. And he gave a lecture on this whole idea of the American enamoration with self-sufficiency. And the temptation to idolize self-sufficiency and achievement, he says, has become the hallmark of our culture. He said, I've lived much of my life in the secular culture, and it is an achievement-oriented culture. And he talks about how it starts really early. It just crushes our kids. If you go to the elementary schools in my local neighborhood, you see the kids coming out at 3 p.m. And they've got these 80-pound backpacks on. If the wind tips them over, they're like beetles, sort of stuck there on the ground with their legs flailing. You remember Randy in Christmas Story? I can't get up. I can't get up. They get picked up from school by creatures I call Uber moms, who are highly successful career women who have taken time off to make sure all their kids get into Harvard. You can tell the Uber moms because they actually weigh less than their own children. They've got little yoga mats stapled to their hips. During pregnancy, they're taking so many soy-based nutritional formulas that their babies just plop out. These gigantic 14-pound toothless defensive linemen just go boom, and here they are. Uber parents, dads, just as, maybe even more, are performance-oriented, more so maybe even than moms. Cutting the umbilical cord, flashing little Mandarin flashcards at their kids, getting them ready for Harvard. Then these kids turn into the junior workaholics of America. By the time they've applied to school, they've started 6 companies, cured 3 formerly fatal diseases, and they're playing and mastering obscure sports like frisbee golf. When I ask my students, what are you doing during spring break? It's like, well, you know, I'm unicycling across Thailand while reading to lepers, that sort of thing. He said they have tremendous faith in themselves, these people. In 1950, the Gallup organization asked high school seniors, are you a very important person? And at that point, 12% said yes. They asked the same question in 2005, and 80% said, I am a very important person. Americans score 25th in the world, he writes, in mathematics. But if you ask Americans, are you really good at math? We are number one in the world at thinking we're really good at math. Time magazine asked Americans, are you in the top 1% of the nation's earners? 19% of Americans believe they're in the top 1% of American earners. So we have a lot of self-confidence, self-sufficiency. We do it to ourselves. And, he says, we have a great desire for fame. Fame used to be quite low as a value. Now fame is the second most desired quality in young people. They did a study. Would you rather be president of Harvard or Justin Bieber's personal assistant? By a 3-to-1 margin, people would rather be Justin Bieber's assistant than the president of Harvard University. Though to be fair, he said, I asked the president of Harvard and she would rather be Justin Bieber's personal assistant than the president of Harvard. But he goes on, listen to this. This is so good. So this is an achievement culture. A culture of people striving and trying to win success. And last week, you remember how we divided these based on Romans 8 into survive and thrive. He said, the way I express this contrast, this hunger for success, is by 2 sets of virtues, which you could call resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are the things you bring to the marketplace that you put on a resume. Like, hey, here's my IQ, here's my SAT score, here are my degrees acquired, here are my awards won, here are my ladders climbed, here's my network. But you can have a really impressive resume and be a really rotten person. You can have an enviable resume and have a really bad life. It is happening every day all around us. Eulogy virtues are the qualities that people talk about when somebody dies, though. What kind of person were you? Love, joy, peace, humility, servanthood, generosity. In secular culture, we all know the eulogy virtues are more important, but we spend more time on the resume virtues. Now, here's what's interesting, is I want you to see how this just bleeds into how we view God and how we deal with this thing called religion, because that personal achievement, self-sufficiency, gets right into our relationship with God. And it's no wonder some people say, you know what? This seems to be the thing in my life that's kind of negotiable, whether it's really that important. I'm tired and measuring up in every other area of my life. I'm bailing on this one. I'm just going to have to figure God out later. But I'm tired. And it's no wonder that a lot of people in an achievement-oriented society just say, that's enough. Because we all know that a crisis comes and all of your achievements don't make those crises go away, do they? Suffering comes and all of your important connections and contacts and networks can't stop it from coming. An addiction comes and all your strength can't deliver you from its tentacles. All your degrees don't matter then. Failure comes and all the doctors in the world cannot release you from the 2 a.m. guilt. Death comes and you stand before God one day wondering if your resume was enough. You see, what Galatians does is it sets us free from a life ethos that's based on this, I must, I should, I must, I should, I must, I should. And it moves us into this relationship where the fruit of that relationship, Galatians 5:22, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Open your program up. There's a few verses in there I want to mention. If you don't have one, I'm going to show it on the screens. This letter is probably one of the oldest in the New Testament. It was written to churches in Galatia, which we call today Turkey. So you look at Turkey today, that's where these churches were. And I know this isn't in your program. Look on the side screens. It says, Paul. This was written by the Apostle Paul, not sent from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, this is interesting. Paul has to establish his credibility because a lot of people don't feel he's legit. His reputation, as you see at the end of this chapter, was one who had persecuted the church. And some people were still very wary of him as a legitimate leader within the church. And so he has to establish, no, I'm legit. And he says, all the brothers with me to the churches. This was a circular letter, the churches in Galatia. It's really interesting that this letter, they had to kind of pass it around. You know, we have more Bibles in our houses than we can read now. And they just had these parchments, these pieces of this letter that was probably penned by Paul's assistant that they passed around. And he says, grace to you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who rescued us from our sins, who saved us from our sins, to rescue us from this present evil generation. This is the crux of the letter right here, is that Christ has done for us what changes everything. Now look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be under God's curse. As we have already said, so I now say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be under God's curse. Now, that's really strong language. He opens up this letter by saying, let me tell you what this is about. If you take the medicine and you alter it in any way, what should heal can kill. What should heal can kill. Now look at that word gospel. It's interesting, the word gospel, we think of it as a Christian word or a church word. It wasn't. Caesar is the one who really had his gospel. A gospel was the declaration of the Caesars to say, this, if you put your hope and your trust in me, I will be your savior. I will be the one who will deliver peace into your lives. And that's what the Roman Caesars believes, that they were the saviors of the world. They were the Son of God. And Jesus comes along. And the reason the Christians were killed wasn't because they had another religion. It's because they said in their religion, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. In a world that says Caesar is Lord and his gospel will save, Jesus comes along and, says, and his followers say, no. Jesus is Lord and only his declaration. We might call it today a presidential policy. His policy. Here's his plan for setting humanity free. Only it can save. And that's why in Acts 4:12 we see his followers going around saying, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. You know why? Because the thing about Christ and our relationship with him is it is the only done-based system in the world, relationship. Every other religious system in the world is a do-based system. And Christ comes and he says, listen, I'm going to set you free from that. I'm going to do an internal transformation. And whatever happens on the outside of that will be the byproduct of your change internally from within, not coercion and manipulation and authority domination from without. You know, down through the years here, one of the things that, and we're going through this process right now, because as we think about, as we start new campuses, what are the non-negotiables of our church? What are the non-negotiables in the DNA that we want to put into every campus? And one of them, as I'm working through this myself in my own mind, one of them is the destruction of legalism. That was one of the things early on that we said, we are going to, it's one, and I told you this at the end of the year, it's one of the reasons why once a year we don't have church on a weekend, the last week of the year. One of the reasons for that is just another way to say, out of here, legalism, that we have to do religious things. And so down through the years, the staff has heard me say this many times that, you know, every once in a while, staff person will say, well, they should come to this class. And I'd say, no, they shouldn't. Either A, you're doing a great job and their hearts aren't ready for that, or B, you're doing not so great a job and they shouldn't have to come and suffer under your leadership in that. Because one of the things our church has been based on is, no, you shouldn't do anything. It's not about should. It's about redemption. And I can. And Paul says, any other system that starts adding controlling, manipulative shoulds, and we preachers can slip into that so easy, it'll make your head spin. Any system that slips into that is not the gospel. And if right now you're saying, oh, this makes me nervous, then I'm probably saying it the way I should say it. Because in Romans, when Paul wrote about this, and Galatians is just a pre-draft, it's a shorter version of Romans is what it is. When Paul wrote about this, the question that they had that he answers in chapter 6 is, but if Christ, if we're saved by grace, can't we just go on sinning that grace may abound? In other words, if grace is what changes us, can't we just live like we want to now? And then Paul goes into his treatment that he also talks about here in Galatians, that when you're redeemed by grace, you won't want to. You won't want to. It's the gospel that saves. And I have found in the last years or so, I have found this to be true. I grew up in a religious environment. And then I went to Ohio State, and then I went to Bible college, seminary. And I came out of there still infected with legalism. And I'll tell you this, for years I had to get out of the modality that if I don't have prayer time with God, God is unhappy with me. I mean, it took me years to recover from that. Because I had this understanding that if I have solitude with God, if I read the scriptures, then God looks at me and says, you're a good little boy. And you go on and have fun now, but if I don't do that, then I ought to feel guilty. And it took years for me to recover from religiosity to where now I understand there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that my Heavenly Father desires fellowship with me, and that anytime I do that out of a should, I'm not giving Him love, I'm just giving Him duty, and that's not what I want to do. So what you're going to learn in this series, for those of you who still struggle with this, some of you who maybe intellectually have had questions about this, is you're going to learn the transition on how to lose this and move into this. There's a guy, a writer, by the name of Henry Nouwen. His name's Henri. It's pronounced that way, European, but I'll call him Henry because I'm from Ohio. Henry. And Henry Nouwen, great spiritual writer and teacher. And he talks about the years that he taught at Harvard University and Yale University, very elite places. And he began to realize how many people in those places were trying a do-it-yourself life. And he was too. He said, everybody around there is infected with show yourself to be sufficient. Show yourself to be sufficient. Achieve, 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 achieve. And said, so he spent the last few years of his life in a really different community among people, he said, who face incredible cognitive and physical challenges. People have no resume virtues at all, no impressive accomplishments. He said, this was not Harvard or Yale. The community for very challenged people was called Daybreak. He said, it was there that he learned most about salvation by grace and what it means to stop trying to earn love from God and just live in it. Just live in it. Trust it. And he wrote a book called Life of the Beloved. I highly recommend reading this book, The Life of the Beloved. And it just gives a great picture of what we will learn in Galatians. Listen to what he says. Shortly before I started a prayer service one day, Janet, a very handicapped member of our community, and that's the word he uses, handicapped, said to me, Henry, can you give me a blessing? And I responded in a somewhat automatic way by tracing with my thumb the sign of the cross on her forehead. Instead of being grateful, however, she protested vehemently, "No, that doesn't work. I want a real blessing." And I suddenly became aware of the rote quality of my response to her request, and said suddenly became very aware of my own rote quality of response to God. And I said, "I'm so sorry. Let me give you a real blessing when we're all together for the prayer service." She nodded with a smile, and I realized something special was required for Janet. After the service, about 30 people were sitting on the floor, and I said, "Janet has asked for a special blessing, and she feels she needs it now." As I was saying this, I didn't know what Janet really wanted, but Janet didn't leave me in doubt. As soon as I had spoke, she stood up and walked toward me. I was wearing a long white robe with long sleeves, covering my hands as well as my arms, and spontaneously Janet put her arms around me and put her head against my chest, and without thinking, I covered her with my sleeves so that she almost vanished in the folds of my robe. And as we held each other, I said, "Janet, I want you to know you are God's beloved daughter. You are precious in God's eyes. Your beautiful smile, your kindness to the people in the house, all the good things you do show us what a beautiful human being you are. I know you feel a little low these days and that there's some sadness in your heart, but I want you to remember who you are, and that is a very special person, deeply loved by God and all the people who are here with you." As I said these words, Janet raised her head and looked at me, and her broad smile showed she had really heard and she'd really received the blessing. When she returned to her place, Jane, another handicapped woman, raised her hand and said, "I want a blessing too." She stood up and before I knew it, had put her face against my chest. After I had spoke words of blessing to her, many more of the handicapped people followed, expressing the same desire to be blessed. The most touching moment, however, came when one of the assistant staff members, a 24-year-old student, raised his hand and said, "Henry, what about me?" "Sure," I said. "You come." And I put my arms around him and I said, "John, you're a beloved child of God. Your presence is a joy. When things are hard and life is burdensome, always remember, always remember, always remember, you are loved with an everlasting love." What about you? Is it about your resume? You know your resume will never impress God. Never, never will. You can come to Christ as simply as Janet and Jane and John came to Henry Nouwen. That's this. For you men here, it is swallowing your pride and your masculine ego and saying simply, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." It is walking out of your shame and guilt and wherever your personal achievement has or has not gotten you and walking into his robe. That's it. Because he said, "Come to me. All you personal achievers who are tired and weary, and I will give you rest for your soul." Amen? "For my yoke, my teaching is easy and my burden is light." Never once did he say, "Come follow a system." But he went all around the world, his world, and said, "Come follow me. Come to me." And my dream for this church is a very irreligious place. My dream is a bunch of people who have made that transition from the scaffolding of religion in our past to the house of a relationship built on the rock that sets people free, that transforms the human heart, that takes that shame-ridden woman and shows her that she's a beloved child of the Most High God. That's what we'll learn in Galatians. It is a great, great thing. I'm so thankful that God put this letter in His collection. Aren't you? And I hope you come the next 6 weeks as we learn and as we grow on how we can lose our religion. Because it's a good thing. Let's bow and pray. Father, you know this faith community is full of so many people who were de-churched. And they just ran away from religion. Religion has a place, but only as a temporary means to an end. It is not an end in itself. When it becomes an end in itself, it becomes a product of manipulation and destruction, as we saw this week in our world. But we have been brought to the Creator, who has opened up the Holy of Holies to all of us. And with our sin-stained hands, we can walk in, be cleansed and washed, and walk with a new identity as a son or a daughter of God. I feel so frail speaking these words. I feel so inadequate. Would you take the vehicle of my voice, the vehicle of your written words, and make something special happen in people that are here tonight? Because you got to do it. We can't. It's all you. And I pray that. I pray that our preaching was never in vain because we were just trying to create another religious system, but that people came and they hugged the robe of Jesus. And they never let go. So that's our prayer. That's our prayer in these next weeks. And may we lose our religion and gain something better. In Christ our Lord. Amen. Have a great night, everyone.